Text for this morning's message is Psalm 65. Again, that's Psalm 65. I have to mention that as I was studying it this week, this quickly became one of my favorite psalms that I've studied for this series. It's unique in some very interesting ways. All right, hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Amen. Now let's please bow our heads and pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which still speaks to us after so many centuries, even millennia. We pray to You, the God of creation, who formed our eyes and ears. We pray that You would open them now, Father, so that You will pierce our hearts by Your Word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You overcome the distractions within and without us, that You overcome the weakness of the messenger. And we pray that Your Word would bear fruit of faith and repentance in our lives as a result of this message this morning. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name, amen. As many even many non-Christians know, the Apostle John has famously told us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. People have often run wild with that statement, making it out to mean a wild and vast array of different meanings, even contradictory things. Does it mean that God loves everyone and everything? Does it mean that God will automatically approve of any attitude or action that we call by the name of love? The problem, of course, is that even very common words we have strong feelings about, we think we intuitively know what we mean by them because we use them all the time in our personal lives, we hear them in movies. We think we know what they mean, but even words like that often have multiple meanings. As my favorite quote from G.K. Chesterton goes, the word good has many meanings. If a man shot his grandmother at 500 yards, I would say he was a very good shot, but I would not necessarily say that he was a good man. Of course, Chesterton is saying in a very darkly humorous way that in the first case there, the word good means skillful, capable. And in the second case, it means having integrity, having strong character. And those two traits often do not go together in the same person. The word love is very similar to the word good in that way. Everyone feels they know what it means, but when you actually look more closely at it and think more deeply, you'll realize it's a lot more difficult to define without just referring to itself, which people often do these days. They just say, love is love. Well, that's not really very helpful. That's just affirming that whatever you intuitively think it means is what it means. but that is not necessarily actually the case. And so it turns out that, as usual, if we want to be wise and really grow in understanding, we must be wary of oversimplification. It feels nice and convenient to take shortcuts, but we end up making errors along the way. The reality is there is no substitute for patiently reading, rereading, praying, and comparing Scripture with Scripture to seek to understand its meaning. And so it is with Psalm 65. If we will patiently meditate on David's words here, the Spirit will lead us to a deeper understanding of the way God loves His people on the one hand, and on the other hand, all of the creation and all people. We'll see here that God loves His chosen people in a distinct way from everyone else. But that doesn't somehow make His love for His creation as a whole insincere. Psalm 65 describes both in parallel, showing the differences as well as the similarities by God's actions, by the different grace that He gives to each. Psalm 65 opens, like most other psalms, speaking about praise. I wish the ESV had gone with a slightly different translation of the first line. They translated it, "Praise is due to you." But there are other ways that the psalmist typically says that, and this is worded differently in the Hebrew. It would be more accurate to say, "Praise waits for you." The difference is between saying that God is owed worship, which He certainly is, and that could fit in almost any psalm, versus saying that God's people are ready, they're eagerly waiting to worship God whenever He shows Himself in His temple. This way, the first and second lines of the psalm fit together better. Praise waits for you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. This way, they're both talking about things that the people of God will do for God in obedience to Him. This also mirrors the end of the psalm better and sets up what is really tying it all together. At the beginning, God's people are anticipating the opportunity to worship God and to pay their vows to Him. And at the end of the psalm, the whole creation is overjoyed. Why? Because of His distinct generosity to each, because of the grace that He shows each, which is similar and different at the same time, and which David will describe for us in more detail between the beginning and the end. The first reason David gives here for worship is that God is the one who answers prayer. He really does listen to His people. Many have trouble believing this because we take for granted a lot of the ordinary things that we are supposed to pray for. Every week here in the service, we recite the Lord's Prayer. We pray for our daily bread. But how many Christians actually do that? If you did, then you would see every meal you receive as an answer to prayer. You would see that God does, in fact, answer your prayers daily. And He answers prayers that you should pray, often even when you don't pray them. I assume the fact that you're all here indicates you haven't starved and that you have been receiving some daily food. We'll come back to that thought later in the psalm, as you'll see that God providing food does come up again near the end. Now, the second reason David gives for worshiping the Lord is more specific. This is verse 3. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. You should pay careful attention there to the wording. This is the only time David uses the word "me" in the whole psalm. This is the only time he refers to himself alone and distinct from the rest of Israel. And it is in order to highlight his sin. Of course, the rest of the Israelites are sinners too. The history of Israel points to that very clearly. But like many believers, David knows and feels his own sinfulness far more deeply. He is far more painfully aware of his own guilt before the Lord than he is of others. Because, of course, you simply cannot know others' hearts like you know your own. In verse 4, he gives us the key explanation for why some answer the call to worship the Lord and others do not. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. With these words, David makes it clear that verse 2, which said all flesh would come to the Lord, is not as universalist as it may have sounded. This may remind you of Jesus' words in John 6:44. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The idea is exactly the same. If you come to the Lord in faith to worship Him, to receive forgiveness, then paradoxically, that is only because you have already been called. You make that choice only because you have already been chosen. Psalm 65 expresses this doctrine beautifully, leaving everyone who sings this psalm with no excuse to boast, no part of their relationship with the Lord that they can take credit for, nothing that they can claim was truly, ultimately, their doing. They have every reason to glorify the God who makes atonement for our sins alone. Verse 5 transitions from the first main point of the psalm to the second. The first half of the verse speaks of the wondrous works God has performed to deliver Israel time and time again in answer to their prayers in fulfillment of His promises. And what this reminds us is that the Lord doesn't just do the bare minimum to keep His commitments the way human beings often do, to get out of an agreement that they no longer look positively upon. Undoubtedly, David means here events like the Exodus, the plagues, and the crossing of the Red Sea, and the fall of Jericho's walls. All of these are reminders that God works wondrously when He delivers His people in such a way that the humans involved cannot take any credit for what has been done. Makes it explicitly clear that God alone could have done this. No one would think that a shepherd like Moses had such great magical powers to bring down the plagues or to make the crossing of the Red Sea happen. It could only be the Creator who made the world, who made those natural forces. As Rahab tells the spies when they hide with her in Jericho, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's Joshua 2:10-11. So one key feature of God's saving grace here that we need to point out is that His saving grace is overt. It's obvious, it's clear to anyone who's paying attention that He is doing it and He alone. So that's what the first half of Psalm 65, verse 5, is about. But then the scope explodes out from God's special works of salvation with Israel to the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. I think this verse, along with verse 2, are strongly foreshadowing that God will choose and draw some from among the Gentiles in order to come to Him in faith, in order to worship Him, in order to receive the blessings of the atonement. And this is why David reminds his people in the next few verses that God is not just a local deity who is contained within the borders of Israel. God has a special relationship with them. Yes, He loves them in a way He does not love the rest of the world. But this is foreshadowing the fact that because He does love the whole creation in a real sense, He will, in fact, bring people from all over the world into His people. We see this because He created everything and He rules over everything, even now. Everything from the highest mountain peaks to the lowest depths of the murkiest and most mysterious seas. Verse 6 says, "The one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." That last phrase is particularly interesting because peoples has to refer to the Gentiles. When God talks about His people, He uses the singular. When He uses the plural, He means all of the nations, all of the Gentiles. So even in the Old Testament, God took some interest in the Gentiles. It was not yet a saving interest. He did not give to all nations everywhere the promises He gave to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. But He did rule and constrain all the nations according to His sovereign plan. Just as He kept the oceans from overflowing their bounds and wiping out the dry land, He kept even the Gentiles from exceeding boundaries He set for them, from growing too anarchic, too chaotic, too self-destructive. and ruining themselves and the creation at large. When we read this, we should think of all of our ancestors, for those of us who are not Jews by blood. We should make no mistake, this is an act of mercy to protect people and civilizations, at least for a time, from the natural consequences of their actions, of their sins. Even at the worst times in history, God has not allowed humanity to fall into total anarchy and total self-destruction, as we surely would have done without this restraining grace. This, as well as the next several verses until the end of the psalm, describe what Reformed theologians call God's common grace. It is not the same as saving grace. It does not save, obviously. Instead, it preserves some of the goodness of the original creation, and it restrains the evil of the fall. But it is real grace, meaning it is favor freely given that those who receive it do not deserve. Not one of us earned the right to live in this world. Not one of us earns our daily food from God, even though we receive it from Him. No man, woman, or child who has ever lived deserved God's good blessings and His common grace. And the fact that He allows us to live at all as we go on sinning reveals His love for humanity at large. People the world over get to enjoy the marvelous beauty of this creation. It's not just sustaining life. He even gives everyone a certain quality of life. As David will go on to say, as he talks about the beauty and the awe and the wonder of the signs that God has created. Now, of course, you could come up with all kinds of specific examples of this in particular regions of the world. The Grand Canyon comes to mind for many Arizonans, and if you ever go there, you will hear probably more different foreign languages at one time than you'll hear almost anywhere else. I've gone there, I've often noticed how you hear some Japanese, some Chinese, you hear some Spanish, you hear, I think at one time, I think I heard Portuguese, and I heard German there, spoken by tourists from different countries. Many of those people are not believers, but they get to enjoy the wonders of God's creation. But what is some natural beauty that all peoples the world over, even before the age of air travel and tourism, get to enjoy? Well, what about the sunrise and the sunset? That's what David draws our attention to. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Everyone gets to enjoy beautiful sunsets and sunrises every day of their lives if they will pay attention to them. Now, the great downside of common grace is God is invisible as He gives it, unlike His saving grace. With His saving grace, the signs He performed for the Israelites were over the top, they're dramatic, they're obvious. With His common grace, they're not so obvious. And so what do people do? They often make the mistake of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They look at the sunrise and the sunset, they're in awe of how beautiful they are, and they worship the sun rather than the one who made the sun. Or they're in awe of the Grand Canyon and they treat the Grand Canyon itself as sacred and divine in some sense. And the generosity of God in these ways really actually adds to the guilt of sinners all over the world. Because not only are they rebelling against God's law written on their hearts, they are in fact using God's gifts against Him. They are taking for granted all of these things. They are thanking the wrong gods. They're thanking false gods that are made in their own image. They're using God's grace to fight against Him. But nonetheless, God patiently forbears with them. He allows them to go on richly enjoying His creation for a time. Next, David moves on to something that everyone in a dry climate instinctively knows is key to sustaining life. Water. If you were a farmer in ancient Israel, you would know that rain meant the difference between life or death. In a dry season, in a drought, your family would risk starvation. So I don't think I have to say very much to explain the last five verses. They speak for themselves more than well enough. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. As an aside with that last line there, you're meant to picture just how many wagons it would take to carry all of the bounty, all of the food that God gives to human beings each year. It would be an army you couldn't wrap your mind around. It would leave tracks you couldn't count. So now continuing with verse 12, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. I said we'd come back to that earlier point about praying for your daily food. And here we are at the end of the psalm, seeing food again. God grants the earth, all people, flocks to provide clothing and meat, and grain to provide staple foods. The mere fact that God has allowed these basic foodstuffs to grow in such overwhelming abundance shows that He has generous love for fallen humanity. You know, for the last 200 years or so, economists like Thomas Robert Malthus, from which you get the word Malthusian, and others have often predicted that the earth would soon run out of resources. That if we don't cut our birth rate down, that at some point in the near future, parents will have to cannibalize their children to survive. But remarkably, this has not happened. Even though the population of the world has exploded, and more in the last century than ever before, so much so you can't wrap your mind around it. Do you know what the global population was in 1963? Just 60 years ago. It was less than 3.2 billion. It has grown by about 800 to 850 million people every decade since then. So now the number stands at over 7.6 billion. More than doubling just within a lot of your lifetimes. Now, the obvious material explanation is that technology has kept increasing our efficiency at producing food, which is certainly true. That is, in the language of the Westminster Confession, a secondary cause. But as Christians, we know God told Noah that humanity was to be fruitful and multiply and cover the whole earth. And it seems that God has basically forced us to do that, even without people willingly thinking about that command and obeying it. And so Psalm 65, all this imagery of the extravagant generosity of God's providing food, has come even more true than David could have imagined it when he wrote Psalm 65. We ought not take this grace for granted. It would be very good for all of us, especially as we live in times where it feels like the world is unraveling, where it feels like the tumult of the wicked in this world is unrestrained and overflowing. We worry about the future of our country, the future of our churches or our children. It would be especially good for your soul in these times to spend much time meditating on these very simple and common gifts that we often take for granted. You need to remember that God has not abandoned this creation. He is preserving and providing for it. We're tempted to doubt He is really maintaining this creation when we see people are permitted to sin, even do great evil to one another, but He is nevertheless restraining the tumult and rage of the wicked in this world, just as He restrains the tides of the sea. Even though we're tempted to question just how lenient He has made those borders, we might wish those borders were much more constraining, but they are there. Now we have observed several important differences between God's saving grace and His common grace, but now we must note well that Psalm 65 places these two kinds of grace so that they mirror each other in the psalm. We've talked about with many psalms in this series how often there is a build-up to the midpoint of the psalm, and then the last half of the psalm sort of comes down and the two halves mirror each other. And that is the case here in Psalm 65. Why did David organize it that way? Because both saving grace for his people and common grace for all peoples complement each other. And common grace sets the stage for saving grace. This is a very important point. The purpose of common grace, ultimately, the way it fits into God's plan of redemption, is to preserve the original creation, to give enough time to prepare the new creation. To prevent the old from collapsing into anarchy and self-destruction, so that the Holy Spirit can move throughout the world and build the church. When the Holy Spirit makes you born again and causes you to believe for the first time, Paul says in Romans 6, among other places, you are a new creation. Your soul is new. It is a foretaste of what is to come when Christ returns. And when you die and the Lord does return, your body will be raised like His, an entirely incorruptible and complete new creation. And so it should be no surprise, if you've paid attention to Psalm 65, that the Old Testament prophets used this same imagery of water, because water gives life, to symbolize the power of the everlasting life that feeds the new creation. But of course, when the prophets talk about this life and this water, it has to be even more over the top than what we've seen in Psalm 65. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 17, is one such prophecy. It reads, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, these are trees that obviously do not belong in the desert because they don't get enough water there. If you go driving along the 8 Highway and you see all of the sand dunes there where people love to take their buggies, you won't find pine trees growing there, or myrtles, or acacias, or these others. We know that's not natural. So when you see God do this, you will know it is supernatural. People won't be able to mistake this and say that this is that we should worship the desert itself because it did this. No, no. This had to be directly from God. So as we come near the end now, we should see that when rain falls, we should rejoice. Not just because this is Arizona and we always need more rain, although that's true. We should be glad because the fact that God continues to maintain and provide for the old creation is proof that He's still working on the new creation. He has not forgotten. He is not distracted. He's not killing time. He is drawing all of His chosen sheep together from all over, from the edges of the world, from all flesh, into His flock until the church is complete. Therefore, the new creation will be even more vibrant and beautiful than the first. And we know this life-giving water flows from Jesus Christ Himself because He made the atonement that this psalm speaks of by giving His life for our sakes. As He Himself has prophesied, this is from the very end of the Bible, from Revelation 22, and we see this water imagery again. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come to this Savior, knowing your sin, thirsting after His righteousness. Do not take it for granted that just because you're a part of the original creation, you've seen the water that God provides to the world, that you will have this water of life. You must come to Him in faith. And if you do, You will have been chosen from before eternity. You will have been drawn to Him, and He will give you this water to drink without price, freely. Otherwise, grace would not be grace.